Thank you, Warren.
Hearing all these very serious prayer requests is a reminder that the Word of God is the place to go to find hope, to find meaning, to find comfort and encouragement. And so what a privilege it is to come to it today. We're in John 17. Today we will continue in chapter 17 with our study of the Lord's great high priestly prayer, which occupies the entire chapter. It falls into three parts, remember. First, Jesus' prayer to glorify the Son in verses 1 through 5, which we read and examined the last time. Then his prayer for his disciples, and we'll study that portion in two lessons today in verses 6 through 12, as you can see if you have an outline. And then next week in verses 13 through 19. And then the third part is his prayer for the church throughout time, or as he puts it, for those who believe in him through the testimony of these future apostles. The theme of the first section, if you can remember, was glory. The hour had come, Jesus said, and his prayer now was that the Father would glorify the Son so that the Son would glorify the Father in the shadow of what was coming, the coming cross. That was a reference to the glory that the Father and Son would manifest through the Son's mediatorial work in the crucifixion. But ultimately, even that glory would be found to be subsumed almost in his own eternal glory, which he would assume again, the glory, as he says in verse 5, which he had with his Father before the world began. And the thought, again, of a certain group of people whom the Father has given to the Son, which we saw as far back as chapter 6, all that the Father has given me will come to me, resurfaces immediately in this prayer. They are those who will, by the free grace of Father and Son, inherit eternal life. And all of this, at this point, is so certain in the Son's mind that he can speak of it as if it has already happened, as if it were already finished. And now he resumes his prayer with these 11 disciples present with him and on his heart. They are visible testimonies to the gift the Father had given to him, a people who would come to him and believe in him and be his special inheritance for eternity. They are the Father's great loving gift to him. And we read beginning now in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Look at that 10th verse carefully, and there is a plain claim to deity by the Lord Jesus Christ. What mere man could say, all things that are mine are yours? Certainly we could say that, but then to turn it around and say, and yours are mine, only God could say that. It's just a testimony to sin and willful ignorance that the people make the claim that Jesus never claimed himself to be God. Here's another example, and I'm not going to say much about it in the lesson. So verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And that scripture is most likely Psalm 41, verse 9, which is a reference probably to Ahithophel's treachery against David. And I'm not going to, again, say much about that in the lesson either. But that's the scripture that the Lord probably had in mind. And you remember in Acts chapter 1, these disciples get together. There's only 11 of them now. And they use that same scripture to talk about Judas himself. So that's probably the scripture that Jesus had in mind. Well, I was reading these words again this week, and the idea that kept coming into my mind was mission accomplished. It might have been current events that prompted that. Just this week, we've read and heard about both failed missions and successful ones, seeing the kidnapped journalist on his knees with his executioner beside him before he was beheaded was bad enough, but then learning that there had been a failed rescue mission reminds us that not all of our endeavors conclude with that pronouncement, mission accomplished. But then seeing the medical missionary who had contracted the Ebola virus in Africa, smiling and touching and hugging his doctors, now healthy after his treatment with these experimental drugs, was a welcome respite from failed missions. Jesus was the Son of God, and he had come to this world on the greatest mission ever conceived. And in this room, this night, right before he was to be arrested and then brutally dishonored, abused, and then executed, he prays as if his mission were already accomplished. He speaks of those he would rescue in terms of their sure salvation, their privileged position in God's eyes, and of their certain future perseverance and safety. You see your outline, the grounds for his prayer, the peculiarity of his prayer for perseverance. We might also could have outlined it, their sure salvation, their privileged position in God's eyes, and their certain future perseverance and safety. But first he gives the grounds for his prayer. The reason he is praying for these 11 and not for some other group of people. These people are those whom the Father has given the Son. That is the thought, once more, predominant in verse 6. They are the men, Jesus repeats to his Father, whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. I should note, he's praying at this point specifically for these 11 disciples, but soon he'll expand that to include all those believers who, again, have been given to him. Seven times in the first 24 verses of this chapter, the phrase is repeated, you gave them to me. And so what better reason, we might say, for the Son to pray for them than that wonderful reality that God gave them to him as an eternal gift. And if you follow his logic, he seems to be saying that one of the sure consequences of that gift is what he goes on to say, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Because the words you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. And we feel like saying, well, of course. Of course that is the case, because he owned them and he gave them to the Son. Here is an explanation of how we are saved, how we come to faith and believe in the gospel. In short, how our salvation is sure. Jesus describes four things about his disciples in verses 6 through 8 that form the grounds of his prayer for them. They belong to God, number one, they're his own. Secondly, God gave them to Christ. Third, he revealed God to them. And fourthly, the disciples understood his word and believed. So first, it starts with God's sovereign election. You know, when we were kids on the playground, we used to choose up teams for basketball and baseball and football. And I was remembering this week because I remembered one poor kid in our elementary school who was always the last one chosen. It was because he was really a terrible athlete. Poor Larry was his name. And I wish that I knew where he was so that I could go back and apologize to him for the abuse that we poured on that poor kid. But you know this. It's a very good thing that the Lord God has not chosen in this way. You know it because you know the Bible teaches that by our own abilities, by our own good merit, none of us would be chosen for salvation, not even the very best, not the one who always got chosen first on the playground because he was the best athlete. You remember him. He played quarterback. He was the point guard on the basketball team. He was the pitcher. You remember that guy. You hated him probably. I think there may be one of you in the room who once fit that bill. But the Bible says that all of our athletic feats, not really, all of our righteous deeds are but filthy rags. And in God's eyes, you just aren't good enough. You're not the starter. You're not even chosen to be on the team. Now, you may be thinking, wait a minute, he's not talking about choosing here. He's not talking about election. But that is the significance of the phrase. The ones whom God has chosen are the ones whom he owns. And that's what Jesus says. They were yours. They were yours. And you gave them to me. He repeats it in verse 9. They are yours. This is the same group that he referred to back in chapter 6, verse 37, that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out. He could give them to the Son because they were his possession. And they are the ones, to reinforce this just a little bit more, whom Paul wrote of in Ephesians 1, verse 4, that God chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. They are the same ones the Lord spoke of to Paul when he was in Corinth in Acts 18, verse 10, when he encouraged Paul to stay in the city because he, God, had many in this city, many people in this city. They didn't know it yet, but God had them. He owned them. They were living and walking and breathing and marrying and having children in the city of Corinth. They were sinning. They were ignoring him, but God had those people in that city. They're the same ones the angel described to the Apostle John in Revelation 17, verse 8, as those whose names have been written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Now, it's certainly true that as creator, God owns all of creation. Psalm 50, verse 12, God proclaims, "The world is mine and all it contains." But the force of these words here is that he owns a peculiar people in a special way. They belong to him in the sense that he has chosen them to belong to him. Secondly, we see in verse 6 that he gave them to the Son out of the world. And that's another indication that there was nothing intrinsically attractive about this group of 11 men that figured into their favorable position. They had not only been in the world, they had been of the world. The world was not an hospitable place for the incarnate Son of God. John reminded his readers of that back in the very first chapter, in the beginning of his gospel, in verse 10, he wrote that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. As Jesus conducted his ministry, he had no illusions of a vast reception from the world. He came doing good and speaking truth and manifesting love, but he was met largely, we can read it in the Gospels, by hatred and by rejection. Yet the Lord, you see this, did not worry about his success. We worry about success. We worry about how this next coming week is going to go in our business or with our family. Jesus didn't worry about success. Early on, John tells us, remember this, in chapter 2, that Jesus was wary of certain people's apparent acceptance of him. For on his part, he was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. At another time, he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He knew that for all of his remarkable teaching and supernatural works of love and healing, only those who belonged to the Father and whom the Father had given to him would ultimately accept him and follow him. It would only be those who would be drawn out of the world, as these disciples had been, who would come to him in faith. The third thing that Jesus says that forms the grounds for his specific prayer is that he had revealed God to them. He had made God known to them. And that's expressed in two ways, see. First, he says, I have manifested your name to them. Then in verse 8, the words which you have given me, I have given to them. For Jesus to manifest the name of God, we know that's much more than just providing a proper name with which to identify God, that's his name. The name carries the common Semitic idea of a person's entire character. So to manifest that name was to reveal God's attributes in all their glory. That's how you manifest the name of God. He had made God known to them by revealing his name, which we know also is of enormous consequence. Look in your text up to verse 3. He had just said in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So to make God known was tantamount to granting to these men eternal life. Likewise, Jesus says in verse 8 that the words which you gave me, I have given to him. Now these, it's a different word. It refers to the specific utterances that had flowed from the Lord's tongue to his disciples, in which he now says had been given to him by his Father. So I think it's really helpful for us to picture this, whatever way is good for you. But Jesus said things. We read about him in the Bible. He says that God gave him those things to say. And we already read, but some of you take notes. Mark these down. Chapter 5, verse 19. He said the Son only does what the Father tells him to do. Chapter 12, verse 50, he said, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. You might also write down chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 8, verse 26. Because this enforces, again, what I called a few lessons ago, this marvelous chain of disclosure that we spoke of from verse 15 of John chapter 16, where Jesus is speaking, remember chapter 15, he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he, the Holy Spirit, takes of mine and will disclose it to you. What a magnificent thing to consider that God has given Christ, his Son, all these things to do, all these things to say. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and his role is to take of mine and give it, as Jesus said, and give it to us. While Jesus was on earth, this is as obvious, it doesn't need to be said, but while Jesus was on the earth, it was he who was revealing God to these disciples. It was he who was taking the words the Father gave him and giving them to them. And what a magnificent thought that is, to think that these now 11 individuals, unremarkable men, had the privilege of the God of the universe ministering to them in this way through his own Son, whom he sent into the world for this very purpose. But now that Jesus was departing, we know that the Holy Spirit would come, and he would have the special ministry himself as serving as Christ's emissary, we might say, to continue this revelation of God and be God the Father's mouthpiece to those throughout the coming centuries who would believe through the testimony of the apostles. And so what takes place when we read our Bibles or when we hear the Word of God proclaimed like we do today when we come to a ministry of the Word or a Sunday school lesson and the Holy Spirit opens up our hearts and our minds to receive its truth is simply the Holy Spirit fulfilling Jesus' words that he would take of mine and disclose it to you. And we have God speaking to us through this wonderful chain of communication. I believe that's what takes place. God is speaking to us by the Holy Spirit as we proclaim the Word of God. How special these men were to the Lord God, and how special we must be to Him that He would deal with us in that way, that He would condescend to speak to us in that way. The last reason Jesus cites as the grounds for praying for the disciples is they had understood His word and believed in Him. And literally what Jesus says, if you read carefully, is verse 6, they had kept His word. They had, verse 7, come to know that He had come from God. And verse 8, they had truly understood and believed it. This is the only way to know if a person is a true believer or not. Has that happened in his or her life? Now, we wouldn't blame someone for doubting at this point the true faith of these 11 men. We don't have to recite all their failures to understand that, nor do we have to be reminded of what is soon to take place in the garden when Jesus is arrested. But Jesus knew at this point the faltering but real faith of his disciples. He speaks here of the words God had given him, which he had given them. Now, they certainly didn't fully grasp those words, did they? We know that. Just like we don't fully grasp the words that are given to us by Christ. Neither did they fully incorporate them into their lives. But here in verse 6, when he says they have kept his word, singular word, it's likely that he has in mind God's message about the Son in general. This is the message about the Son, and they have kept it. To keep his word means something like to obey it. They had bowed the knee, so to speak, to the word become flesh. They had dropped everything and followed after Christ. And so expanding on that, they had come to know that everything you have given to me is from you. An awkward sounding phrase, isn't it? I'm hesitant to say that the Lord Jesus said something awkward, but it was intentionally awkward. Everything you have given to me is from you, but it reinforces Jesus' dependence upon the Father, which he's emphasized from the outset, so important it is to him. And now the 11 have come to know that. They have come to the conviction that Jesus had come from God. And then lastly, those words that the Father had given to the Son to give to them, they'd received them. They hadn't rejected them. More importantly, they had believed them, one step beyond, right, just receiving them. So they had accepted the essential message about Christ. They had known. They had received. They had believed. It's so important that we not underemphasize or dismiss the important responsibility that men and women have to exercise their wills and receive in faith the gospel message. It may boggle our minds when we consider human responsibility on the one hand and divine sovereignty on the other, and the biblical teaching of election and predestination. Those issues that have proven to be so divisive in the church because it's so difficult to understand, and yet we know the Bible teaches them. But the reality is no one is saved apart from believing faith, the act of individually and personally making a decision to believe, trust, and follow Jesus Christ. Now, these disciples' faith was weak and shaky, wasn't it? We know it. We know the Gospels well enough. It was pretty pitiful, frankly. And that would soon become apparent. But in the face of widespread unbelief and shallow commitment from many that turned into outright opposition soon enough, their faith stands out in great relief. Soon, many of those who had, quote, followed Jesus with a baseless enthusiasm for him. We see that in the church as well. People coming in and then quick, where are they? They're gone. But for a moment, they were enthusiastic. But soon, they would lend their voices, crucify him to his death sentence. So the disciples' faith was shaky, but it was real. You know, Paul wrote Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Faith is a gift, which only makes sense, doesn't it? Faith is a gift. It makes sense, seeing as how those who are saved have belonged to God from eternity past. God has given them to the Son, and all whom the Father has given him will come to him. Faith must be a gift in the face of the preponderance of Scripture that points to the total inability of sinners to come to God in faith. And yet the scriptural imperatives that command faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only divine enablement that can bring a sinner to belief in him. The sinner believes, as did these disciples, but it was God who was working within them, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul put so wonderfully in Romans 8, "Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." An impenetrable path of divine assurance in those verses. So the grounds for Jesus' prayer then consist in the identity of those for whom he is praying. It consists in who they are. They are those who belonged to God beforehand, who took them out of the world and gave them to the Son, who manifested God's name to them, and then who quite naturally, in retrospect, believed in him, responded in faith. And it is for those that Jesus prays. He clarifies that or makes explicit in verses 9 and 10. In a moment, he'll make the subject of his petition for them clear. But for now, here is the peculiarity of his prayer. Verse 9, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them." Jesus says there is glory in distinguishing love and grace. Two groups are described, the ones God gave to the Son and the rest of the world. And they are sharply distinguished here, made especially clear in the original language, this wooden translation I'm going to give you. "I pray for them, not concerning the world do I pray. On the contrary, I pray for those whom you have given me." And then notice he gives the grounds, again, already mentioned. He repeats those with that added note of deity. He's given the grounds for his prayer. Now he's thinking of the objects of his prayer. And it's not as though God has no love for the world either. We know he does. To what degree does God love the world? Well, he loves the world so much he gave his only begotten Son that he might come, that believers in the world might not die but have eternal life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught people, didn't he, to pray for their enemies. He prayed for his enemies from the cross, Luke chapter 23. He's described as the Savior of the world. These disciples for whom he was praying here were to have an important mission to the world, one that God was supremely concerned with, the mission to the world. But the only prayer that Jesus would have for the world would be for it to be what it is not, for it to no longer be the world, or for those in it to come out of it so that they are no longer of it. Don Carson suggested in his commentary on this prayer that to pray for the world, the created moral order in active rebellion against God, which is what the world represents in the Gospel of John, the created moral order in active rebellion against God. To pray for the world in that sense, Carson said, would be blasphemous. There's no hope for the world. There is hope only for some who now constitute the world, but who will then cease to be the world and will join those of whom Jesus says, for they are yours. The more we look around us today, these prayer requests, some of them that we heard, the more we're confronted with the truth of that statement. The world is in active rebellion against God and against His Son, Jesus Christ, and against His people. And our prayer for the world should be in line with that. Should we pray for the world? Absolutely. What should our prayer be? That they'll come out of the world. Our prayer for Muslims, especially, should be that God will reveal Himself through His Son by the Holy Spirit so that they might know God and believe in Him. That should be our prayer. And it is for those that God has great affection. I pray for them, Jesus says. You remember in the Old Testament how the high priest on the Day of Atonement would make his way into the Holy of Holies to make that annual sacrifice. He only did it with the names of the 12 tribes of the people of Israel on his shoulder, on his breastpiece. He went in to make sacrifice specifically for the 12 tribes of Israel, not for the nations. They were the people God had pledged himself to out of the nations of the world. And we read in the Old Testament of God's great love for his people. In Isaiah 43, to mention just one, the Lord says, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given," and here he names the nations of the world. He says, "I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." The grace and love of God is discriminating. And when we consider that, and know assuredly that there's nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves to God, it's a wonderfully humbling thing to face. Staggering in its inscrutable glory that God would deal with me, with you, in that way. Which is what Jesus goes on to repeat at the end of verse 10. "I have been glorified in them." The first actual request that the Lord makes for the disciples now comes in verse 11. It's a prayer for perseverance. "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." This has been somewhat of a theme in the upper room discourse, hasn't it? That he's departing, but they're not. They're going to stay. That's especially useful for you and I to consider, because that's the position that we're in. He's not here, but we are. We live in this world. Jesus had been physically present with these men for 3 years. They were the original band of brothers, led by the most remarkable man who has ever walked the planet. He had kept them in line, we could say. And he actually says he had kept them in the Father's name, and we should know by now what that means. Only Judas was no longer a part of them. Jesus refers to him as the son of perdition, which you can probably may see in your margin as a Hebrew idiom for someone destined to perish, not necessarily only because it was needed to fulfill that scripture, but also because people with the character of a Judas actually do eventually fall away and perish. You think of Pharaoh and draw a line straight from Pharaoh to Judas. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it was Pharaoh who hardened his own heart. And that's Jesus' meaning. Not that, well, I got them all except one. You know, only one slipped away. No, that's not what he was saying. His tragic failure, Judas's, was both his own and a cog in God's plan. But now the Lord was leaving them, and this is his first petition for them in this great prayer. It was that his Father might keep them, that they might be one, even as the Son and the Father are one. Now, what he meant by that, I think, is not so much a concern for unity. Though later, in verse 21, he will speak of unity in that way, that kind of unity. We get a clue, though, to what he meant by the way he suddenly addresses his Father here as Holy Father. Surprisingly, that is a rare title on the lips of our Lord, of his Father, Holy Father. And so we should not dismiss that lightly, just sort of skim over that. Jesus is concerned that these disciples are going to remain in the world even as he leaves the world. But he doesn't ask that the Father take them out of the world. Rather, that he keeps them in his name so that they may be one even as they are one. He wants the Holy Father to keep them holy themselves so that together they might experience the same kind of unity of holiness that the three members of the Godhead experience, which means that for the church, us, we should strive for unity. And one of the great means that God uses in keeping his people united is our consistent walk in holiness as a body before him. It's important that we be united in doctrine, and Lord willing, we are largely here. It's important that we be united in love for one another. Again, Lord willing, we are. But neither of those will stand long if we're not supremely united in holiness of life. Kent Steinbeck spoke last Sunday night on the relationship that Christians have with one another as fellow servants and fellow soldiers for God. And that implies a unity of purpose in the body of Christ that must be undergirded by holy conduct. The only way we can be fruitful servants, the only way we can be useful soldiers for Jesus Christ is if we're one in holiness. So Christ asks his Holy Father to keep them in his name. He's leaving. So Holy Father, keep them in your name. But was there any doubt, based upon everything we've learned and even spoken of today, that God the Father would keep them in that way? And yet Jesus prayed the prayer. Even Jesus doesn't take anything for granted. That's what one writer said that I read this week, which is kind of funny. I don't know if I'd exactly say it that way. Even Jesus doesn't take anything for granted. But it is incentive for us, I think, to pray, to know that even God the Son prayed for things that surely he knew what the answer was going to be. Well, here's the more encouraging thing, though, as we near the end, at a moment when almost any person facing the kind of trial that Jesus was to soon face would be really unable to focus on anything but the horror ahead of him, Jesus pleads with God to take care of his own in his absence, because he knows the moment is soon coming when he'll be no longer able to personally tend to this little flock. So he passes the responsibility along to his Father. And that's really what the perseverance of the saints consists in. Jesus asks his Father to care for them, and the Father in turn will send his own Spirit to personally indwell them, to teach them, empower them, sanctify them, arm them to be his servants and warriors that he desires them to be. And no one will be able to snatch them out of his hand. Nothing will separate them from the love of God. He who began a good work in them will perfect it until that sure coming day. That's perseverance, and that's Christ's first petition for his disciples. Mission accomplished. I hope you can see why my mind landed on that this week. The verse that I read from Isaiah 43 expresses a bit of the feeling of the Lord this night for his disciples. They're precious. They are precious in his sight. How precious, how special we must be for God in Christ to have dealt with us this way. And of course, even today, he's at the right hand of the Father, always living to make intercession for us. He knows our weaknesses. He is patient with us. He knows these things, these prayer requests, these very difficult things. He knows about the missionaries. They're precious to him. He knows about your children. He knows about your family. He knows, and they're precious to him. We should never give up on those in whom we've seen evidence of faith in Christ. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. What a place to fly to. You'll be glad to know Cindy and I made it by the Unity Church over on Greenville Avenue yesterday. That message board has always been a source of inspiration to me. This week's message is Feel the Universal Rhythm Drum Circle. Isn't that sad? When the glory of God in saving a people for himself is so magnificent that we will spend eternity plumbing its depths. I prefer Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Let's do that now in prayer. Father, we want to turn to you. We want to flee to you in every circumstance, both the good and the difficult. Thank you, God, for making us your own, giving us to your Son, and Lord Jesus, for securing our salvation. We have a sure salvation, and we'll persevere to the end. May we be faithful to you, living out the reality of that great truth about us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.